Okay, let's begin. Welcome to class number 4. Let's have a prayer and start. Would somebody please start us with a prayer?
Thank you, God, for everything that you do. Thank you for giving us another day to see your greatness. I ask that what we learned today in this class, that we apply into our lives and be able to help others grow. And I ask you that everything that we've been tasked for us, that we receive it and that we can properly deliver. And I just thank you for him and his willingness to do this class. Just all those who are listening on podcast, that they will be able to benefit from the things that he's teaching us for. Give them for their knowledge, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Angie. That was a nice prayer. Well, if you're like me, you're still thinking, when I first picked up this subject, it's still a little bit of a shock just what it consists of, and that idea that it's not just about the preparation and delivery of sermons, but the role of the preacher and preaching in the congregation. And thinking about that consciously, it seems to me that if you were either just starting out or added a long time, to step back and think about it philosophically. What am I doing and why am I doing it? Who am I in this context? So that would always be a helpful exercise and something you could revisit many times, that you wouldn't settle at once. How you'd think about that when you were 25 or 35 or 55 would be very different. Your role changes a bit, and your perspective on your role changes. So much of this class is figuring out the role of the preacher and the role of preaching. You've got two things you can check when you're looking for materials for this class. Unlike some of the classes that I teach, of course, we have here on campus the public server, and the public is where we put all the class documents, readings, things like that you need to get, you know, whatever it is that's handed out in class. But since this is also going into that podcast, you can go online to the Rosedale Bible College homepage and see the preaching links. And we've been putting up the readings and things there. Have any of you visited that? Let me show you that so that you can see it, because there are some things here that They should correspond perfectly, but just so you know, there are two ways to do this. Okay, we're looking at the screen. There's the Rosedale home. You see preaching class link right there. That load. No, we don't want that. Go away. All right, there's our preaching class. It would seem that we've got a problem here. There we go. That's the way it looks, and you see how it comes down here. You have on tape and download. Those are the weekly assignments, the forms, and we have some of the handouts that are here. And not all of the handouts will I put there, but I think the class will be there, and you can call them up from here. Speaking of things that are up here and that aren't necessarily tied to everything else we're doing today, I wanted to show you one of the things that's up there. Let's do it this way. Select Biblio. This is a PowerPoint that you can find on now this will be up here as a PDF, not as a... But produced this for both the people who are listening and for you. The books I got read to get ready for this class, because I can recommend all of them. I found them all stimulating and interesting and surprising. I said I had a bad attitude about reading for this class, but it turned out to be unwarranted. The first one on here, Anabaptist Preaching, David B. Greiser. He's a friend I've been corresponding with a little about this class. He's helped me a bit, you know, find good materials to read and how to consider and frame things here. Very interesting. This is a collection of you might say essays on preaching, and very good. There's the cover of it. The Joy of Preaching by Phillips Brooks follows that. That's the one I was telling you about already, that comes from the 19th century, the Yale lectures on preaching, but it's brilliant. That second quotation there, Dean Willard Sperry of Harvard Divinity School, there isn't anything left to say. Phillips Brooks said all that can be said about preaching and all that needs to be said in his lectures long ago. It's flowery stuff, but it's wonderful to read. There's maturity in the role. Understanding preaching and the role of the preacher was remarkable. Fred Craddock, he'd be the one we're going to be looking at his interview in a moment. His book, Preaching, was another one very good to read. And it's something of a standard textbook in a lot of I think, probably more mainline seminaries. There's his cover. And then the homiletic plot, that's an easy little thing to read, but fascinating, and it will tie very much into our inductive preaching discussion. How do you hold attention? How do you capture the imagination so that people stay with you when you're preaching? And it's a very good book. He says, no good storyteller gives away the climax of a story like that. Rather, sermons should be stories with plot, tension, climax. And he does a good job of explaining that. This concise history of preaching, of the books I read, I think in some ways it's the most limited, but at the same time, how many preachers to examine, that you can't possibly do justice to all the preaching in the history of the world. I think he kind of conspicuously avoids evangelical, hardcore evangelicals and revivalists and people like that. I thought, well, can we really have this discussion without talking about Billy Graham, for example, or D.L. Moody, or, I don't know, who am I thinking of? The guy who started Oberlin College, Finney. The one I'm reading right now, and we'll have a handout from it today, is this second one here, The Art of Preaching in the 20th Century Between Two Worlds. I think I mentioned that to you before, that Phil Barr, my predecessor, used that as the textbook for this class. It's a really good book, but of course it was written in 1982. Stott now himself is dead, and we no longer live in the 20th century. So it seemed to be just not the correct book for this class at this time. On the other hand, you'll see I can recommend it to you heartily. This last note, I that some of these texts come from a faith world than my own. I mean, clearly, looking at books like this, you see different theological perspectives, and you can find out my own at that RBC vision in this course section of my syllabus. But I've been surprised that the theological differences just haven't made all that much difference in reading. Every once in a while, one of these guys, it shows that they come from a different approach to the scriptures. It's maybe a little more critical, you know, if I can use the term without abusing it. They're more liberal than I am. But it doesn't seem to matter a whole lot in the context of these books. They take very seriously the idea that they're preaching from the Bible and their advice is good. So, that last element in the slide is important to me. Okay. Just to show you that we have our two places we can look. Remember the critical listening exercise that comes up Friday. I'd like you to review what you've listened to and tell us a little bit about it. I don't want to spend the whole class period on that. But thinking critically about what people do is an important part of this. Okay, if you would, let's look at these handouts I gave you on Monday and said would be there. And the first one I want to look at is the one from Worley. And when you look at this, I'm just interested in what it has to say about, you know, the preaching of Jesus' day, you might say, or the preaching of the world of the New Testament. We want to look into that as carefully as we can. This article I have by Worley here is actually part of this big discussion that erupted in, I understand, the 1960s. You don't have to know this. In one sense it's important, and in one sense it's very academic and arcane. There was a very famous, I think he's Welsh, Bible critic, Dodd, and he went through the New Testament and he looked at the patterns of preaching in the New Testament, and he apparently made a real big distinction between preaching and teaching. Now, I didn't read his book, but he had, of course, identified the Greek words, kerygma versus didache. Have you ever heard of the didache?
It looks like D-I-D-A.
Yeah, it looks like didache or something. There's a document called the Didache, which seems to have been some kind of a governing document for congregations, particularly maybe of a Jewish Christian variety in the early centuries. It's a much debated piece of work, but every once in a while in a commentary or something, you'll hear reference to the Didache. The Didache simply means teaching in Greek. Anyway, Dodd had this elaborate theory, there's preaching and there's teaching. And really, one is kerygma, that's preaching, and one is didike, that's teaching, and what a distinction. Now, he had this whole elaborate theory that it starts out in that Jesus Christ is going to come back very soon, and that the kerygma, preaching, is all about the work and activities of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, the arrival of the kingdom, and these kinds of things. As you know, Jesus didn't come back right away within the first generations of Christians, and he says at that point everything changes over to didache. It becomes teaching about ethical living and how to live in the world, and that there's a change here. Well, this fellow Worley comes along afterwards and apparently knows a great deal about the way preaching and teaching was done in the synagogues and things like that. One of the more fascinating things I thought on the back of the biography of this fellow Worley is that apparently graduated from dental school, among other things. I thought, I don't know of a single other theologian I've ever heard of who might have also been a dentist or whatever he was. But apparently he knew what was going on in these synagogues. I get the feeling he kind of devastated Dodd's whole distinction and just said, there's no distinction to be made there. You know, being polite and academic, I think he pretty much said, he doesn't know what he's talking about, and here's the reasons, and does a pretty good job of breaking it up. Anyway, that's the background on this, and it's, as I said, a little arcane and academic for this. But if you look on page 58, the first cover, this Worley one, I just wanted to point out a few things in it. The synagogue. And do you see in that first paragraph there, the synagogue Well, let me ask you, why would we be looking at a synagogue here? Why in a preaching class would this come up or be of any interest to us?
This sort of like kind of where it got started.
Yeah. Well, what got started?
Like the whole preaching idea and like having, because an article stated that certain people were picked to teach the Torah, which was more like a teaching of like the law and stuff of what to do. So it was sort of like it started then before, like, I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all good points. And you want to add anything?
My paper didn't have the back copy either.
Oh!
I just now.
You're missing half of it.
And I remember when John there, you said,
right.
I'm
sorry, I don't have that. I don't have another sheet for you right here. Yeah, the history of the synagogue, of course, is kind of interesting, and I think any Bible student wants to know a little bit about that. They're not mentioned in the Old Testament, we know. They seem to appear rather abruptly once they're referred to, and of course, by Jesus' time, they're all over the place. And the dominant theory is that they are developed during the Babylonian captivity. The temple's destroyed. The priesthood can't function. You need an organizational institution for the church. So you develop synagogues, a place of worship and study and fellowship. And you create rules for that, a minion of 10 men to have the service. And of course, to nurture and cultivate the institution, if you will, the class of rabbis develops. And of course, that's nowhere prescribed in the Old Testament either. And so you have the rise of the rabbi. Now, the reason in the New Testament that it becomes important to us is that so often it's said, and I think with validity, that the church is really a continuation of the synagogue. Our conception of church is founded in the synagogue and in the services. And one of the elements of the synagogue service is preaching. And we see a lot of preaching in synagogues. And we see a lot of our champions, Jesus at the top of the list, preaching in synagogues. So understanding what that might have looked like might give us a real, I don't know, kind of very interesting insights into, well, how did preaching look in the time of Christ? And so if Paul tells you to be ready to preach, the flagship verse of all time things, well, what's he see in his mind when he writes about that? Does he see a steel building out in suburban North America, or is he thinking synagogue? That's where, or perhaps Riverbank in Philippi, or where does he How does he see that role playing itself out? Anyway, so look here. The synagogue, 58, top paragraph on the left, the synagogue was a layman's institution. Its twofold primary function of worship and instruction was directed and controlled by laymen. Reflect on that for a moment. What would be the significance of that?
One thing being that it wasn't, like I know later, like the next paragraph talks about, it wasn't necessarily built around this like ecclesiastical hierarchy, like just for example, like you look at the Catholic Church, there's the Pope, and then down from them, and down from them, down from them, it's this whole
hierarchy.
Yeah, and it wasn't controlled like that.
Yeah. Anything else about something that would be an institution run by and for the layperson? Good point, Brad. I mean, it's not dominated by a hierarchy.
Well, kind of sort of what Brad said, but at the same time, it seemed like they were more free to, they'd be more free to worship versus like the whole, you know, like, I don't know, like this rigid way of doing things. I mean,
rigidity, like, yeah.
Because, I mean, I'm going back again to sort of like that same paragraph that I read of like them even like asking like visitors to do it, and I don't think in the synagogue, like with the priests and stuff, they would do that.
No.
Like have all their lineup ready and pretty much same routine. But like, yeah, so I think it's more freedom to truly worship, I guess.
Yeah, freedom. I think that's very important. Then there would be a lot of diversity then in the synagogues as to how they did things. And yeah, the invitation to visitors, we see that in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Paul began saying, brothers, you'd like to say anything to the group? You can't imagine a priest standing up in the temple saying, any visiting priests here like to offer the incense or, you know, help with the sacrifice? Come on up. It, much more formal and, of course, much more prescribed and tighter. I think one of the things Worley emphasized in this article is just the variety of elements would be there. And it would probably speak to the everyday needs and be dynamic about the situation. So you think, well, this tells us something about preaching and how it was understood in those contexts. Look down into the next paragraph. There was no central authority to maintain particular There was no central authority to maintain particular patterns of practice and belief. And then we move down a little bit further. Preaching occurred in the synagogues on a regular basis in relation to the reading of scriptures. So, once again, we see, all right, it was loose, it did have variety, and it might have had many different elements to it, but it was connected to some kind of a dilation or instruction with the scriptures. It followed the scripture reading. It wasn't just a general open forum here. And then he goes on to the idea of the Torah. There would be a reading of the Torah, and then there would be the Haftarah, the reading of other parts of the scriptures and things like that. I'm in the second column there in 59, the third paragraph. The task of the teacher-preacher in the synagogue was to interpret the Torah for the people, and he had maximum freedom to interpret. And so you see, the address or homily was given by both priests and lay teacher, and that their authority derived from the fact that they spoke in the name of the Torah. Now, I think, once again, this is showing us something. What does Paul see in his mind, or Peter, or John, if they refer to preaching? Or what do we see when we see Jesus preaching in a synagogue? Last paragraph there, the exact date when the practice began of giving a homily in the synagogue service is not known. I think that could almost go without saying, because lots of things we don't know about the synagogues and how things developed in synagogues. 60, top of the page. This is where you don't have anything there. Sorry, Zach. We'll get it to you. Oh, you have this half. Okay, good. You're all set then. In addition to providing instruction in faith and life for members of the synagogue, the homily was also used for propaganda and proselytizing purposes. And isn't that interesting? That we think about the synagogues that were out around the diaspora, the Jewish diaspora in the Mediterranean world. Well, they, all those God-fearers and Greeks that are mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, remember the people who don't appear to have been ethnically, Jewish, who have affiliated with the synagogue, there must have been some element of accommodating or attracting these people. There are a fair number of them out there, and of course they respond very, very well to the gospel when it's preached in those synagogues.
I'm just wondering, like, for clarification, when it says propaganda, like, what's that referring to?
I don't know. Propaganda can be everything from an advertisement to deceit. I don't know how he's using the term there. I'm guessing we should think he's using it in goodwill. I mean, propaganda in the sense of sort of one-sided information about why the Jewish faith, our God is better than your God kind of stuff, and that he uses the term propaganda. What were you going to ask, Angie?
I was
going
to kind of say I have a 50 and 59. I don't have a 60.
Oh, you know, you guys must have got. Yeah, I'm very sorry about that. I think you got two halves of the original that was printed out on two sides for Brad and me. I'll get you those. And of course, they're online now. Apologies. Look down to the next paragraph in 60. It is impossible to conclude that a particular pattern of practices prevailed among the synagogues. Missionary homilies, propaganda addresses, legal halakhic discourses, and extremely loose haggadic instruction sermons were all characteristic of the intertestamental synagogue. Don't worry, I'll define all those things for you. Clear distinctions were not to be made between these, and all were part of the activity to instruct the people in the Word of God. Distinctions between preaching and teaching were not made. Now let's go back and think about a couple things here. Halakhic discourses. If you're looking at Jewish faith, these would be the ones about the details of practicing the law. What does it mean to keep a kosher diet? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath pure? What are your obligations and contracts? These would be the kind of detailed stuff that the Pharisees apparently loved so much, tithing on mint, dill, and cumin, so it might be said. Those would be halakhic. Halakhas, the legal distinctions and part of what will become the Mishnah. Extremely loose haggadic instructive sermons. Halakhic and haggadic can be contrast. Haggadic would be kind of the rest of the Bible, the narratives, the stories, the information about God and things like that would probably be everything that's not legalistic, you might say. But of course, for him, the thing is here, he's once again going after Dodd, the distinction between preaching and teaching was not made. And then on 61, top of the page, neither preaching nor teaching denotes a distinctive style or kind of activity. Have you heard a distinction made between preaching and teaching?
Yes.
What have you heard? We're still looking at Worley here, but okay, sure.
As for the distinction, but for me, I do see the distinction as well. I think inductive is more teaching style than deductive.
Okay, because deductive would have a more of authoritative pronouncement.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's the only way I can put it, but I definitely...
Yeah, well, you're onto it. I mean, your jump ahead is totally appropriate there, because that would be some people's criticism of more inductive styles of preaching, is that they wouldn't have the same authority that they want a preacher to take or assume for themselves in making a pronouncement. You heard people distinguish?
Same thing.
And the same thing? Worley's point is there was no distinction in the synagogue. Now, I don't know. Maybe I don't know that we could tell, because people might not have left a record of the fact they sat there and said, well, that was more of a teaching than a sermon. They said that to each other, and it just doesn't get into anybody's writing. I've heard that many times as a preacher. You know, was that a teaching or a preaching? And often, unfortunately, the more kind of intellectualized it appears to some people, then the more it's a teaching, not a preaching. The preaching should be invested with more authoritative pronouncements that don't need to be defended or backed up. There should be a little more emotional intensity in it. There's something cold and calculating about teaching, and that each of them have their place. Frankly, I think we have to say there's a difference. But I don't know what it is. And I've never been able to figure it out. So Worley resonates with me on this, that I don't know where the line is. If we put teaching here and we put preaching here, well, I'm sure there's not a strict line anywhere, but where it drifts from one to the other, I don't know. My feeling is since I do both on a pretty regular basis, when I'm teaching adult classes, it feels different to me than when I'm preaching sermons. And I hate to leave it at that. It feels different. I seem to be able to make the distinction. Frankly, I find preaching more tiring. If I can teach every Sunday and not really be wiped out the rest of the day, on the Sundays that I preach, I often feel like I did a day's work out there. I've put myself on the line or invested myself in a way that I don't when I'm teaching. But how you possibly make that distinction, or how you could make it for anyone else, I don't know. So if somebody tells me, well, you're teaching, not preaching, I think, well, I'll take that at face value, I guess, from them. I'd say, don't think that just because I taught you it was less important than if I preached to you. But if that's their perception of it, I'm not going to argue with them about it. I don't know, because I don't know myself when I seem to make that distinction. I'm waiting for one of the books or one of my colleagues to write to me and give me the magic formula that tells me when it's one and when it's not the other, or maybe take Worley's approach and just say, there's no distinction. I mean, they're the same thing, and there's no point in trying to divide these two items.
And sometimes it's not even about, the word, the words or how big or small or how authoritative. It's like the tone in the
tone, yeah.
Like, it's like, if sometimes, like, I know some teachers who sometimes does preach, but not on the kind of like shadow between inductive and deductive, mm-hmm. depending on like what point they're trying to make. And so, like, you have some that will fluctuate between that preaching and teaching at times. So I think it's also like the tone.
Mm-hmm. Tone. I imagine that's how a lot of people perceive it. As I said, I feel like most people would probably think if something said, maybe with great confidence that they're speaking for God to that group of people with absolute authority. On the other hand, the inductive preachers will tell you that can backfire, and the audience for that kind of preaching is an ever-shrinking group of people. But I leave it up to you just to say, clearly it's a discussion. It's an interesting one to have, but I don't know that anybody's ever going to give you an answer on it that will satisfy everybody anyway. Yeah.
As a pastor, what is your personal opinion on, is it safe to straddle both, or is it wise to just stick with one? Since you've been a pastor at this one congregation, it's like, do you think for your congregation it's like, for you it's better for you to be a deductive preacher or inductive preacher?
Well, I think When we get to that, we'll see there might be a way to straddle both models that works, especially for a beginning preacher. And I might still count myself in on that place that stands between the two of them. I know when I'm preaching and preparing to preach, one of the first things I'll do is just ask the Lord in prayer for, is there a message for the congregation for this Sunday? And then I began to go over it in my mind. One that will bring healing to people who are hurting. One that will bring light to dark places. One that will make a straight path for our feet. I'll often pray that it would bring light and comfort. That if somebody's lacking confidence, it would strengthen them. But if they're strong enough, that it would give them some wisdom. Is there this message out there? And I often pray, too, that if there's some correction or something that must be critical for someone in the congregation, that it come only from the Lord, that I am not in a position to throw the first or the second stone. And so let that come from you, not from me. Often at that time too, I pray that it would be received well, but if it's not, I would be strong. You know, if I have to preach this and know it either is not going to be received, people aren't going to be real enthusiastic about it, or maybe they're even going to get mad at me about it, that I would be strong about that. I wouldn't be wimpy about it. I wouldn't be preaching for applause. And so often then, in what emerges from that prayer in the week is kind of maybe one thought, Angie, that I really work with, that this is the message. Now, when I'm teaching, my prayer is very, very similar, but it doesn't seem like that one thought so much emerges. I cover more territory when I'm preaching. I might be looking at a chapter of Scripture or something like that. I'm not trying to make that I don't have that thesis point in my teaching I might have several points that I'm covering, and I don't have quite the same tension as to whether that it's being heard or received. Well, no, I'll put it out there. It'll grow. Some people will catch it. Some people won't. They might like this point, not like that point. It just depends on where they are. There's time. There's nothing pressing about the occasion of the teaching. So when I'm teaching adult classes, which I do a fair amount of, more than I do preaching at this point, but that's how it feels to me. So that's where I come from with it. Created a little PowerPoint here called Preaching in the New Testament just to get some ideas. Why are we doing that? Why is preaching even on the agenda? Well, because it's pervasive in the New Testament. The idea that the gospel and preaching we said it in the syllabus. This has a lasting place. And we don't think the sermon is dead or the role of the preacher is dispensable. That they're permanently a part of the church. Now, they might take really different forms, but they are permanently there, and so this is a valid study. So, why preaching in the New Testament? My first point is Jesus preached. Now, these are just two examples among many, but we see Jesus preaching. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So once again, we're back to Warlianism. Jesus was preaching in synagogues. Mark 1:39, and he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. So we see that the preaching was a big part of Jesus' ministry. We say, and before that, before the time of Jesus, I'm not really, I think I put Jesus up first saying, if we want to justify our role as preachers, Jesus is the place to start. But think about it. Before that, John the Baptist came preaching. Now, he wasn't preaching in a synagogue. He was apparently preaching on a riverbank a lot of the time. It was open-air preaching. But you get the feeling he's addressing himself to a large group of people. Before that, now we're back into the territory of Warley. Acts 15:21 mentions that there was preaching in synagogues. That Acts 15:21 passage, anybody know where that's situated, what that reference is? Know what happens in Acts 15?
Is that the Jerusalem Council?
Very good, yeah. Yeah, it's the Jerusalem Council. And remember, they're saying what to say to the Gentile churches. They say, Moses has preached in the synagogues in every city. And that's what that reference is to. That apparently Moses was preached in the synagogues as they saw it in all the world. But even if we go back before that, we'll see that the prophets preached. And I put the reference to Jonah in there, preaching to which city? Nineveh, right. Now, it's very interesting, of course, preaching out loud to people by the prophets appears to be one of the things they did. But even when it's talked about preaching, it seems to involve some wild symbolic activity, you know, Ezekiel lying on his side in front of models and whacking off his hair, and people doing different things that are just demonstrative. And then, of course, there's even writing, and it was all referred to as preaching. So this idea of, you know, public holding forth in a public speech isn't necessarily the full scope of how a prophet preached, and it might even have been a small slice of it, but not a slice that we can eliminate. Oh yeah, demonstrating is, yeah. Yeah, I would think. I would probably consider that kind of preaching. I don't know if, is Mordecai considered a prophet? He's certainly a pivotal player, but I think if you were dressed in sackcloth and ashes and you were an important and visible people, you'd be inviting people to ask you why you were doing that, and a crowd might gather around you and you might speak, or maybe you just do it to each person. But we look even after that, and of course, in particular, we'll see it in the Book of Acts, but you'll see references all through the letters, the epistolary part of the New Testament, of preaching and its role in the church. After Jesus preached, John, Peter, Paul all preached, and of course, you could stack up references, I'm sure dozens of references. So, preaching in the biblical situation. There are several words that are used. These are the fancy Greek words, and I don't necessarily expect you to know them. There are multiple words that are used for preaching, that could be used for preaching, as we see them in the New Testament. That first one, euangelizomai, is to proclaim the good news. You see the word evangel in there, to evangelize. Now, of course, that doesn't always mean a sermon as we understand it, but that does seem to be what's happening in some of the instances of the use of that word. Sharing the good news means addressing a big group of people. That second one, laleo, is simply to speak. And speaking for God, of course, opened his mouth and he spoke, these kinds of things. The big word probably that we think of is that last one there, and it's in Greek there, keruso, and that's where that word kerygma came from that we talked about with, you didn't really need to know, the preaching. This is the heralding, the proclamation. And as you use this word in Greek, they'll see it does go back to announcements made by heralds. You might even think, when I was reading the various descriptions, it was almost like the town crier coming out and making the announcement, the proclamation by authority. So, kariso, as I summarized it, according to, that's the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, so, you know, one of the standard sources for digging into a Greek word. In the Greek world, now we're talking about the classical Greek world, since that was the language the Bible writer's using, I mean, they grabbed this word, how was it used in that language generally in the culture? To cry out loud, to declare, to announce, to make known, to herald. It did have its religious contexts. I have a spelling error up there. Announcements relative to games and feasts. Of course, the pagan temples and societies had games and feasts, but the kerygma was to announce the contest winners, to confer honors, to assemble the crowd, and things like that. So that word was the word that's being adopted into the New Testament for one of the words for preaching. In the Old Testament, now this gets a little bit tricky, and don't get lost in this, but of course the Old Testament is written in which language? Hebrew. Why would we be looking at a Greek word here? Well, Latin will come later.
Well, that's
Well, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. As the Jewish population disperses around the Mediterranean, people who lose their Hebrew, they're Greek speakers. And so starting, I think, almost 200 years before the time of Christ, the scriptures are rendered into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. Now, the interesting thing is then the New Testament is written in Greek as well. But what we get then is a nexus. A great document for comparing usage and grammar that would bridge the Old Testament and the New Testament in such a way that at least the scholars of that day would have seen it. Now, I'm not sure they're perfect. I mean, there's no sense in which they were, but they do stand closer to it in some ways. And so it's interesting. If you want to find out what this word preaching is used in the New Testament, we say, well, how did the Septuagint translators use it in the Old Testament? What Hebrew words did they translate with that same Greek word? And so you get this little clever little nexus there for understanding what it is. So in the Old Testament, this word preach in the Septuagint, there were 33 different Hebrew, for various Hebrew words. It's not a prominent idea, but when they apparently use kariso, it's to when someone's crying out as public herald and sometimes prophetic announcements. That's that word they'll use. They'll see a word in Hebrew and say, let's translate that with kariso. That's so much for the Septuagint translators. In the New Testament, it seems to be a declaration of an event. 61 times do we see preaching and kariso used. There are other words in use as well. This comes from the Worley article. It is impossible to conclude that a particular pattern of practices prevailed among the synagogues. Missionary homilies, propaganda addresses, and then we see the whole thing we've already discussed. Just a biblical picture of it. Now, if you, various books, I don't know that Robinson does it as much as some of them. We'll spend a little time there. Say, well, what's the biblical foundation for the role of the preacher here? Okay, let's jump then to the inductive, deductive articles that we have. There are two of them there. One of them comes from Preaching Magazine. What, I seem to be missing my second page in that. Let's see. Let me get my own stuff. One of them's from Ministry Magazine, and the other is from this guy who does Seminary Plus. He's a retired seminary professor from Baylor, I believe, and runs kind of a one-man site here. This inductive-deductive idea, I think, is going to stay with us, and we're not going to be able to evade it. Let's look at the one that just says Seminary Plus, inductive-deductive preaching. And he just makes, and you might want to just do this sometime for yourself, just put two columns down and say, well, what's it like depending on the column you're in? I don't think anybody's going to say one's right or wrong. At least ultimately. And I think it depends a little on expectations. I will stand by what I said to Angie earlier, though, which is I think the audience for deductive type preaching shrinks. That we live in an inductive age, and that's certainly what Haddon Robinson has already told us that we've been affected by. Deductive preaching is what we have traditionally done. Now remember, I don't know if Craddock's even still alive. He's speaking as a minister in an old church that would have been the church of my boyhood, I'm thinking. And I didn't go to church, so I don't know. But you start with a conclusion and then you deduce certain points. You give your story away at first. Now, this is where somebody like Lowry would say, what good playwright or book would come out and give you the ending? That's the spoiler. If you want to keep people in line or keep people's attention, you bring them to that conclusion. Plus, you start with whatever issue might lead them towards that conclusion. Inductive preaching starts with particulars of human experience and moves towards conclusion. So what particular, think about this. What would be an example of a particular that you would maybe move forward with if you were doing inductive preaching? ahead.
Human experience. We say inductive, right?
Yeah.
Okay. The human experience and also the conclusion of the gospel. So, like, is it one of those things where it's like kind of like application?
Well, yeah. In a deductive sermon, you would probably announce your conclusion. Then you would explain why you are right based on the scripture, and then maybe have a final chapter. So, what are the applications of this? And in some ways, you turn that on its head with inductive preaching. You say, it's not an application; it's more of a question or a starting point, a springboard into the topic. And but I'm saying, what kinds of things might be those springboards? That would be deductive if you start with your conclusion or your scripture, your pronouncement. What's that? I want an example of one of those places where an inductive sermon might start. Yeah. Well, you got it. Take your example. I'm just thinking off the top of my head here, so maybe this is a little bit lame, but a deductive preacher might come out and say, we have a verse here that says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And then you begin to tell where that verse is and why that isn't. And then at the end of it saying, so you are not allowed to get mad at other drivers. No matter what that guy does, you know, he's not worthy of death. But an inductive preacher might start, man, I was driving in here to church today. I could have killed that person. You know, literally, I understand road rage. And then they begin to work towards a point. And they say, but then I could have pulled that person over and killed them with total immunity. I could have choked them to death, you know, for what they did to me. What would that have achieved? And I began to remember a scripture verse that said, you know, the person's anger doesn't work God's righteousness. You know? No one would have won. You know what? They would have built it the other way too. Do you see? A deductive preacher would come out and say, "The love of money is the root of all evil." Now, why am I right? I'll take this apart. I'll talk about Timothy 6, right? 1 Timothy 6, and in context, and I'll tell you all about this. But an inductive preacher might start with, you ever been at the end of your budget before your next paycheck came in? You know, how did you feel? They might start talking about the money tensions people feel, or, you know, their neighbor who got something they didn't get, you know, how envy and how it poisoned them. They might start there and then build towards the scripture, and the scriptures then become the conclusion. So you see how it turns it upside down?
Pretty much you're saying that they use an inductive feature, we use life experiences.
Very much. Yeah.
And then use scriptures to back that up.
Well, to explain it, bring light to it, or to bring a solution to the problem that it poses, or to show how it's self-defeating, or how God will shine light into that dark situation. But it does it going the other way. And it does allow you to build some tension and climax. You keep escalating something. And then you get that. You have to have that sense that you're ready to resolve it then. Say, but what if that isn't the end of the story? And then the scriptures come in. So that's, I think if we go down through this deductive-inductive reading, that's what we're going to see. Start with the particulars of human experience and then move towards conclusions. Look at the inductive method has some drawbacks. For one thing, authority in deductive preaching is not located within the preacher, but is located in the interaction between the congregation and the biblical text. Now, that's an interesting thing to ponder, but it is trying to find that place in which you then are going to take the congregation's problem and say, meet the Bible. Allow me to introduce you to here. Here's your problems with money, and here's the Bible. Have a conversation now. And so you see how that works. Not all scripture is conducive to the inductive style. That's true. There would be times preaching inductively from the Ten Commandments or the Epistles is more difficult. It's more difficult, but not impossible. It has some attractions. It enables the congregation to journey with us. It's a style that fits with the way most people communicate. A person does not walk up to us and say, let's have a conversation, here's what I believe, and these are the propositions. Instead, we dialogue back and forth. And then he mentions Eugene Lowry and Fred Craddock as books you might want to read if you want to explore this further. Those are in my selected bibliography up there. If we go to the other one, the interview with Craddock himself and talking about this, you see his title, I didn't read that book, The One as One Without Authority. You know what the reference here in Scripture is, right? Jesus taught as one with authority, not like one of their scribes, what has authority received, but that's Jesus. What I can't do exactly what Jesus does. I preach as one without authority. The Bible has the authority. Look at the bottom line there, and I think this would be the permanent cautionary advice. This was written in 98. I don't think it's stale advice. Some young preachers have taken the inductive method as an excuse for getting up and saying nothing, just being casual. I have been embarrassed by going to seminars where somebody gets up and says, since I read Craddock's book, I don't really prepare anything. I'm sure that is a sobering moment for him as the author. That's not at all. He wants careful Bible study to be the conclusion of all this. The middle of the next page, he says something very interesting. As you preach, you are reading the listeners, sometimes pausing and being casual, what I call stopping and sitting on a bench for a minute. Now, I suspect Craddock is confident enough to speak more spontaneously than I do. I usually I would have thought this out in advance, and I could probably miss the moment. But if I were as good as Craddock, maybe I wouldn't. But he seems to leave this up in the air, and I was really surprised. He says, I usually carry a plan B. I thought, I'm going to think about that one. I've never, ever walked into a pulpit with a plan B that I know of. Well, I think he thinks he's waiting for this place where he can take the inductive questions, problems, issues, magic, whatever it is that's got people's attention, and know when to turn the corner. And he'll wait for it, and he'll probe for it, and go for it. But that requires the possibility that if you jump too soon, you can back up and come back and try it again, maybe elaborate a little bit more, and or say, that's just the connection is not being made, here's what I better do if it isn't. And I think, wow, that would take a lot of preparation to have a plan B. And it would take a lot of confidence that you could read the congregational feel while you were preaching. I suppose if you were a classic minister in the same pulpit Sunday after Sunday, year after year, you knew your people, maybe you could do that. I might have been able to do that at Mobile Mennonite, but I pray wasn't developed enough at that time to do it. But I found that a fascinating little thing there. Look at the next thing where it says most people who follow the inductive method are inductive up to a certain point. Angie, you were saying something about maybe we came up with this idea of a hybrid. Do you have to do one or the other? You could do both. And he says it's something like an inductive opening and a deductive conclusion or closing. And that's probably the way I apply this. I feel like I get more authoritative at the end of it all, in the sense that I've confidently arrived at this idea that the Bible speaks to this issue or problem at the end of it. And I suppose you offer it. I offer it with some authority. I assume, I guess, that not everybody's going to believe it just because I found it there. It works for me. So that's one thing even Craddock is suggesting, that perhaps you could try it that way. Start inductive, but close deductively. Um, I think that last paragraph there on that page shows maybe a ministerial role that doesn't seem to match real well to me what most like Mennonite preachers would find. He talks about laughter. That's always been very important to me in sermons. I said I didn't like padding, but I like humor. I like a good nature. It's funny, he was just throwing out advice. I don't know that it has anything to do with his topic at hand. And finally, don't try to pack too much into a sermon. If you put too much on a plate, they can't eat it all. And when they see they can't eat it all, they might quit eating altogether. Just say one thing. Say it a lot of different ways. Weave it in and out of the text. One idea is enough. I think that's sound public speaking advice. If you're writing, you put lots of points in. I said in teaching, you put lots of points in, but with preaching, you have to assume there's a kind of, people can only absorb so much when you're standing in front of them. Even bright people, they can't deal with a lot of points. They need to hear. They can't hit rewind while they're listening to you. Any questions about those two readings? Zach and Angie, sorry about the fact that you were missing a page on both those, and go get them offline so you can catch up. I said, let's all look at a passage of Scripture, since a lot of this is our relationship to the Word of God and how we develop it, and the idea of meditating on a passage is important to me, that you don't just... If you're looking for that preaching message, that you don't just instantly open up the Bible, pick a passage at random, and then begin to consult all the commentaries so that you're a walking collection of Bible trivia over it. We had Matthew 12, 1 through 8, and I wanted you to reflect on it and think about it. I really do think the first issue is meditate. Figure out, and once again, if we take Craddock's advice, figure out, is there a point here for the group I'm going to be speaking to? Is there something in that passage that I want to bring before them? It's a burden on my heart, if you will. I think we're deficient at meditating on the Scriptures. I think we read them and assume we get it at face value, and there's no point in thinking about it, but I think with preaching, living with a passage for several days, many readings and many translations, mulling it over, figuring out what you missed the first time through is really important. I'm going to give you another reading that I probably should have handed out Monday, but I think it's important enough, and I think these are intact, although they made them. Okay, that's the one I don't want to give you. That would be the problem. This was supposed to copy on two sides and then everything would be right side up. Since it didn't copy on two sides, every other page is upside down. But all you have to do is turn the page over and it's all there. This is from John Stott's Between Two Worlds. That was the last book I showed you in my selective bibliography. And I think it will elucidate what we mean. We say, what do you mean if you say meditate on this passage to get a message going? Or to find a message for a sermon. Now, let me just, before, I know you don't have a time to look at this in detail now, so we'll just give this a sort of an introduction to what Stott is saying this will mean. Look at the second paragraph there, page 220, left-hand column. Sooner or later, the time for more concentrated preparation arrives. What should the preacher do now? Here he starts you. Read the text. Reread it. And read it again. Don't miss this step. Turn it over in your mind, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, who wondered at all the things the shepherds had told her, pondering them in her heart. Then he goes into a list of kind of overdone poetic analogies, but they'll work for you. Probe your text like a bee with a spring blossom. Or like a hummingbird probing a hibiscus flower for its nectar. Worry at it like a dog with a bone. Suck it as a child sucks an orange. Chew it as a cow chews the cud. To these similes, Spurgeon adds two more, the worm in the bath. It is a great thing to pray oneself into the spirit and marrow of a text, working into it by sacred feeding thereupon, as the worm bores its way into the kernel of a nut. And again, Spurgeon, of course, one of the, you know, great British preacher from the last century, or 19th century. Again, let us, dear brethren, try to get saturated with the gospel. I always find that I can preach best when I manage to lie asoak in my text. I like to get a text and find out its meanings and bearings and so on, and then after I have bathed in it, I delight to lie down in it and let it soak into me. So, you know, these are overdrawn, I think. But the idea, that's what it means to meditate. To allow this to really saturate you, to go at it, to contemplate it. And that's what I want you to be doing with Matthew 12:1-8 as a first step. Here.
That was just my question about how much is appropriate to use if you're doing a sermon? Like, do we do like Matthew 1:8? Would that be too long for a sermon? Because like, given the average church does about 30 minutes or so, or is it safe? I don't know how to form this question, but like, what is the appropriate amount of passage to kind of meditate on where it's not like you're overwhelming, you're trying to like, what does this mean, what does that mean?
Yeah.
And then your preparation gets like kind of scattered.
Our modern Bible is kind of divided, and you're right about the half hour thing. That'll depend on the assignment you're given. You know, half hour, 20 minutes. I mean, some places you want to get 10. Some places they might preach for an hour. Zenos Fellowship in Columbus will do that. But that takes a good speaker in this day and age to hold someone's attention for an hour. Our modern scriptures are divided into chapters and verses, and of course editors somewhere up in Michigan give them, you know, summary headings, you know, Jesus and the tax collector or what have you. And all that's man-made, you know. I mean, none of that's part of the biblical text. Chapters, verses, and then editorial things, red ink, all that's man-made stuff. I mean, that's not the inspired word of God, and it can be misleading. One of the terms you'll hear in more advanced Bible study is pericope, and that has to do with cutting. And it's maybe more the strong. It looks like periscope, right? Pericope, I think, is a way of just being a little more objective about that, not maybe letting chapters and verses and editors in Michigan dictate to you what the passage is, but what is the kind of the meaningful unit here, the selection of scripture that matters. Now, I picked 12:1-8. As I was looking for a passage I thought we could all work on, I thought, that's a good pericope. Now, there would be many, many points you could make from it, and I think that's going to be one of the very interesting things to ask you is, what emerges from it for you? I would think, probably if I were preaching, I would want to give have my whole text read, either before I preach or as part of my sermon, but I would be looking for one point. I really think you ought to be looking for one point.
But they're like, kind of like, endorsing all your energy in like 1-8 and trying to like, deliver that. That's kind of what.
If you're trying to give like a Bible commentary on 12:1-8, you would need more than a half hour, depending on what you were doing. Mm-hmm. And you would lose your audience. I think you're looking for a point. And what is that point in that passage? Now, there's a kind of obvious one in Matthew 12:1-8, but I'm just very interested in what you will see there. So if you'll do all those things, if you'll soak in a tub with it and play with it like a butterfly and an hibiscus and a... What's that? He's a Brit. What can we say? I think he probably wrote all that with a smile on his face. He's just saying, what does it take to get on the inside of it? So, think about that. Now, I will run ahead of you. I think you ought to... What's that?
I wish I could think of stuff like that.
Oh, you, like string things out like that?
Yeah, like, I would be impressed to even come up with one of those.
Oh, come on, Brad, you'd have a railroad one, right? You could come up with some train analogies here, I'm sure.
I wondered how appropriate that would be to put in a sermon. Because I have seriously thought, like, in the couple times that I have preached, like, just things that connect with me, but I'm never sure. It's kind of like the preacher.
Yeah, you don't want to have a lot of jargon in there, but people love it when you're passionate about things. My associate pastor in Mobile, David Garner was his name. He was a good preacher, and he loved nature and he loved details, and he'd love to study things in some details. And I remember he preached a sermon on ants. He got turned on by studying ants, I think it was. And he'd been on a real roll studying ants and knew all this stuff about ants, and he made it sort of like, what can a Christian learn from the ant? Like, go to the ant, you sluggard, kind of sermon. It was a wonderful sermon. Everybody sat there thinking, I don't really care about ants the way David does, but this is a great sermon. He'd managed to find so many things to say that were just fascinating. Everybody walked away just astounded. We were all telling that should be published on the radio. People should hear your ant sermon. It was great.
And that would be going for me. And like, if you're going to do that, that's a very inductive approach.
Yeah. I tried once. I remember it was just the dew of Hermon landed on Sinai. I started talking about dew and mountains and condensation and stuff. I remember it didn't work as well for me. That was actually before he preached his ant sermon. But I remember I was all turned on by some of it, of what might be there and the images that would be being missed. But I didn't translate it as well for the people who were listening. So I got a few science wonks in the congregation who were asking me questions about hydrogen atoms I couldn't answer at the end. And then a lot of people who were like already checked out, like, this is way too much like a high school science class to work. One of the things we'll want to look at here is Bible study and hermeneutics and exegesis, as we've talked about them before. I've got several PowerPoints, and we'll be going into that a little bit on Friday. But one of the things I'd like you to do, and we'll use it as a method of coaching at this point. Would you prepare? I'd like you to do some speaking Friday, but just briefly. Say that your pastor asked you, "Hey, Zach, I have an opening. I think I want to see if you how you like preaching. So next Sunday, I would love you to hold forth on Matthew 12, 1 through 8. But one of the things I'd like you to do is the Sunday before that, this Sunday, stand up and just introduce what you'll be saying. You just tell us about what it is. So you'll just have a few minutes of coming up here and saying, "All right, next Sunday I'll be preaching a sermon to you, and I'll be preaching from Matthew 12, 1 through 8 if you want to get ready. And this is what I'm hearing now from this passage, and I hope you'll come and listen to me," and whatever it is. You're just going to give a little bit of propaganda, if you will, introducing the fact that you're speaking, that you're going to be an upcoming speaker. And introduce your topic maybe just briefly. So I'm just thinking, I only want you to do 2 minutes here. I want to use it as an excuse to get you to come up and speak a little bit and coach you a little bit about things you know from public speaking. Perhaps remember controlling the frame and podium approach and things like that. But just this will also help you focus on Matthew 12, 1 through 8. What's your main point? Have a main point. Say, "Well, but don't give it away deductively. You might want to have a little bit of a tease inductively in it. "Hey, did you ever have this problem? Well, come next Sunday. I hope I can introduce you to what the Bible says about this." With that, do you understand how I picture this?
So everybody's going off with Matthew.
Yeah. So keep this meditation in mind. Soak in the bath. Suck the hibiscus, whatever it is you're going to be doing. I don't know. And then, as if you were just sort of, "Hey, Brad, come on up and tell us, you'll be preaching next week, introduce a little about what we have in mind for you." Maybe it's not a typical service. It would be something you want a little tease for the congregation to come out. It's an evening service. "What do you got in mind this week, Zach or Angie?" "Well, we're going to be talking about Matthew 12, 1 through 8. Do you understand the assignment I'm giving you? And I'm not going to grade this specifically. As I said, I'll do a little coaching too before you do it. 1 minute and a half, 2 minutes. But as if you really had an event and you were really wanted people to come out for it. And maybe I'm not thinking of a Sunday morning. I'm thinking more like, oh, we're having a special meeting next Sunday night, and we're going to have a message from Angie. She's never spoken here before, and so Angie, will you tell us what you have in mind? And you'll come up to talk to the congregation and say, hey, this is where we're going. Okay, I think we're finished for the day. I don't think I have anything online for you, but remember there are two places you can find it, and that's what we'll do Friday, and we'll also look into other kinds of deeper into the idea of Bible study. We're going to do Easter sermons for the midterm. I don't know if, or for the midway one, but for the final one, I don't necessarily object if you're getting into it. It's a great passage. I think it's a really rich passage to work with.